This semester, we will be studying the prophetic portion of the book of Revelation. We will begin with the subject of deception. According to thefreedictionary.com, the definition of the word deceive is to cause to believe what is not true, to lead another into error, danger, or a disadvantageous position by underhand means. Deception involves treachery, a deliberate misrepresentation of the truth, and subterfuge. Synonyms include betray, mislead, beguile, delude, dupe, hoodwink, bamboozle, and double cross. The Greek word for deceive is planao, which means to cause to go astray from safety, truth, or virtue, to fraudulently mislead another. The biggest problem with deception is that the one being deceived doesn't know he is being deceived. That is the very nature of deception. Perhaps that is why deception has always been a key tool, perhaps the key tool, of Satan as he has worked against the will of the Lord over the history of mankind. This will be especially true in the very last years before Jesus Christ returns in power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The human being, the man, who will be invested with Satan's power and authority in the last years of human history is the one most Christians know as the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist will be, at a minimum, Satan empowered and perhaps even Satan possessed, it stands to reason that the hallmark of his operations on earth will also be deception. The best way for Satan to deceive is by using the Bible. He's had several thousand years to learn the Old Testament, and on top of that, he's had another 2,000 years to learn the New Testament. He knows it better than we do, and he will know how to use the Bible, the very words of God, to deceive human beings. He will take a nugget of truth and wrap it so convincingly in a lie that unless we are truly practiced in discernment, we will be deceived. And it is entirely possible that for those people who live in the time of the Great Tribulation, all Bibles will be confiscated. All Christians will have to guide them will be what they have retained in their memories. We must be so familiar with the truths in the Word of God that we will quickly discern the false. By the way, the problem with this picture on the slide is that while it may be an accurate depiction of Satan's hatred of us as children of God, the Antichrist will be good-looking, charismatic, smooth-talking, charming, diplomatic, magnetically powerful, and mesmerizing. All these delightful characteristics are meant to, and will, disarm people, and they will let their guard down. The danger of deception in the very last days will be so great that the Lord Jesus warned against it repeatedly. At the very beginning of the Olivet Discourse, which is so named simply because Jesus gave this talk on the Mount of Olives, Olives, Olivet, Jesus said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." That's Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5. Twice more in this same teaching, Jesus reiterated his warning against being deceived. Matthew 24, verse 11, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." Matthew 24, verses 24 and 25. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." The fact that deception has been a useful and effective, and therefore frequently employed, tool of Satan, either directly or through his Antichrist, is confirmed by the connection that is made no less than seven times in Revelation, a connection between him, Satan, and his deception of men. Revelation 12, verse 9, And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Revelation 13:14. And he, that is the second beast, the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth. Revelation 18:23. All the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Revelation 19:20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Revelation 20:3. An angel threw Satan into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer. Revelation 20:8. Satan will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. Because the Lord did not and does not want his followers to be deceived, he has revealed the end of human history to us. It is true that the book of Revelation covers a lot of dark and foreboding and frankly terrifying subjects. But what makes them even more frightening is the dark aura of mystery that hangs over this book like a damp mist over the moor on a moonless night. I'll never forget how frightened I was when, as a high schooler, I read the Sherlock Holmes mystery, Hound of the Baskervilles. There are parts of this book of Revelation that chill the soul in far worse ways. But that is not a reason to avoid studying this book. In fact, the reason the Lord gave this revelation to his servant John was to reveal the facts about the times of his, that is, the Lord's, return, precisely so that his followers would not be deceived. If we leave this revelation veiled and shrouded in the mists of mystery, then we will miss the blessing that he intended for us, and we will leave ourselves vulnerable to deception. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, and it means an uncovering, an unveiling, or a disclosure, just as the statue in this picture is being uncovered so that the crowd can see it. Although the noun is pronounced apokalypsis, the verb is pronounced apokalypto. Apokalypto is a compound word made up of the prefix apo, which means off or away from, and the root word of kalypto, which means to cover. Put together then, apokalypto means to take the cover off or to take away the cover. And that is the Lord's purpose in giving this revelation to John and through him to all of his followers. The very first verse of chapter 1 tells us that the purpose of the revelation is to show to the bondservants of Christ the things which must shortly take place. The Lord has drawn back the curtain on the future and has allowed us to see into future history. If we are thoroughly familiar with the events that will take place in the future, we will not be surprised or caught off guard. We will not be deceived. Thus, the opening words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, could properly be interpreted to mean not only Jesus' revelation about himself, but also of the, quote, things which must soon take place. The revelation is from him, through him, and about him. He is the source of the revelation, and he is the subject of the revelation. And the result of studying and understanding this mind-boggling and mind-bending revelation should be to give us hope. This is the book that tells us how human history ends. Jesus Christ wins. Jesus Christ will return for us. Evil will not have the last word, despite all the current evidence to the contrary. We will not be left bereft, and we will not be left behind. He will finish the work of redemption that he has begun. Knowing that the time of his return is drawing ever nearer should motivate us to stop playing around at Christianity and get down to serious work. We need to use the Word of God as a mirror of our spiritual condition and shape up accordingly. Moreover, we need to look outward as well as inward. There are loved ones and friends in our circles of influence who are lost. Those who go out to the other parts of the world as missionaries serve as examples to the rest of us. Those of us who stay behind also have a mission field, and in some senses it is even more difficult than in areas where the name of Jesus has never been heard, because here in America, many Americans are actually inoculated or vaccinated against Christianity. But as we become familiar with the book of Revelation, if we are the generation that is alive when these events begin to take place, we will not be deceived. And therefore, we will recognize the signs of the times and be in a position to help and to warn others. And yes, while there will be enigmatic passages that are difficult to interpret or about which there are differing interpretations, this book was still written for all Christians to read and to understand. It is not only for those with graduate degrees from prestigious seminaries. It is for us, every last Christian. We can know that the Lord intended us to read and to understand this revelation, because he promised a blessing to those who read and hear and heed. To heed means to pay attention to have regard for. And the implication is that you will modify your behavior in accordance with what you are heeding. While we cannot know whether we are the generation that will see the return of Jesus Christ as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we are required to live as if we were. If you need some worldly incentive, just look around. With every passing headline in the newspapers or online, the world moves more and more quickly into the Orwellian society that is described in Revelation chapter 13. If you were not here this past semester when we studied the beginning chapters of Revelation, there are extra copies of the audio of the introduction to that study at the tables near the entrance. It's also on the website, BibleLearningOnline.com. It would be under Revelation Part 1, Introduction. In that introduction, I gave an overview of the world events that make the study of Revelation not just timely, but necessary. One of the things I said at that time was that personal privacy is a thing of the past for those who use Facebook and Twitter and the 100+ other available social networking systems. Since I made that statement in January of this year, 2013, we have learned that no one, in America at least, has any privacy left at all. The NSA has records of every phone call made, by whom, to whom, the length of the conversation, and the content of the conversation. The same applies to all email communications and all text messages. All internet service providers, such as Google, Yahoo, Facebook, and so on, were recently instructed by the NSA to turn over the passwords of every user of their services. This means your bank accounts, your financial records, your investments are all accessible to government eyes. In addition, Obamacare requires all medical records to be online and accessible to the IRS, the governmental body charged with administering this nationalized healthcare system. In short, there is now, or shortly will be, not one aspect of your life that is not knowable by not only many governmental entities in the U.S., but also by skilled and disgruntled hackers who are susceptible to the offer of money from a foreign government or from criminal enterprises. Even the movements of individuals can now be tracked. We do not yet have CCTV, closed circuit television, on each street corner as they do in the larger cities of England, but we have them in more places than you can imagine. For example, it was the security cameras of a store that caught the Boston Marathon bombers' activities on tape. While that is a wonderful use of technology, the problem is that what can be used for crime fighting can and will also be used against selected portions of society, meaning Christians and Jews, in the near future. A few weeks ago, on August 12, 2013, a news headline warned, "Proposed new federal rule could put Big Brother in your driver's seat." The gist of this article is that the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration has proposed a new rule that will require all passenger vehicles to be equipped with an event data recorder, EDR. It's also called a black box. Already, 96% of new cars have them. These black boxes record such data as speed, acceleration, pedal effort, seat belt use, wheel spin, steering wheel turn, and direction. This is one more massive invasion of privacy. Even worse, however, is the opportunity for fraud on many levels. For example, an insurance company not wanting to pay for damages could manipulate the data from the black box so that the insured person is now at fault, and thus there is no coverage. Moreover, the boxes are relatively easy to hack into, which means that a thief could retrieve ownership information and either proceed with identity theft or simply change the ownership information in the black box to himself. And then the next time that car is left in a public place, for example, a parking lot, he could break into the car and drive off with a car that is now registered as his own. The black box also contains GPS data, so the government can track all current and past locations of that vehicle, with the assumption, of course, that you are the one driving it. In short, very soon there will be no aspect of our lives that is private. Our every movement on foot or in our cars will be tracked. Every financial transaction is already recorded. Every phone call is already recorded. Your medical history and your medical records are becoming accessible and public. At the moment, we still use American currency in cash and checks and credit and debit cards. It will not be long, however, before we move to a cashless society and a one-world currency and economy. In fact, with the exponential growth of technology, it will not be long before verses 14 through 17 of Revelation chapter 13 become a reality. These verses say, "Those who dwell on the earth are required to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life." That's the Antichrist. "And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell, except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name." The problem for those of us who worship the Lord Jesus, the true Christ, is that there will be no place to hide. These images that everyone will be required to fashion with their own hands will be animated somehow. They could be connected to monitoring screens in control rooms, or perhaps it could be that demons will inhabit these images. I just don't know. But what the Bible does tell us is that if one of us who has refused to take the mark of the beast comes into the presence of or within sight of one of these images, they will be able to tell that we do not have the required mark, and we will be captured and killed. Moreover, because of the massive accumulation of data on every individual, the immense bureaucracy that will make up the world government will know which individuals have registered with the government by receiving the mark of the beast and which ones have not. Then they will have the ability to track down those who have not and to deal with them accordingly. In a world that celebrates tolerance of all diversity, Christians and Jews will be hated above all and persecuted, not prosecuted, persecuted to the full extent of all the new laws which will be enacted. Just talking about all this is enough to raise my blood pressure. This kind of talk generates fear and provokes our bodies to produce adrenaline. There is an antidote, however. It is my favorite passage out of Revelation. It is in chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, and I'll read just a couple of verses. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His name is called the Word of God. No matter what happens in this fallen world, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. This study of Revelation is critical to our ability to persevere in a world that is becoming increasingly and openly hostile to Christians. I think the best way to characterize our study this semester comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 45 to 47. The context of these verses is that Moses was nearing the time of his death, and the mantle of leadership was about to be passed to Joshua. Beginning at verse 45, when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life." The revelation that the Lord gave to John in the first century is part of the Word of God, just as much as every word the Lord gave to Moses. The Hebrew word that is translated into English as idle in the New American Standard or as vain in the King James Version means empty or worthless. It can also mean light as a feather. In this case, it is the ESV, the English Standard Version, that has the best translation because it uses the word empty. The Word of God is not an empty word. God's word is weighty. It is of the utmost value. We must heed the admonition of Moses to take the word of God to heart. It is not an idle word. It is not an empty word. It is our life. And prophecy is also part of God's word to us. 2 Peter 1:21 says this, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is inspired by God." Some translations say all scripture is God-breathed. True biblical prophecy is always of divine origin. The prophet serves as a mouthpiece for God himself, doing one of two things, either revealing a word from God regarding his will, which some call forthtelling, or the other way is foretelling what will happen in the future. One of the writers called this anticipated history. One of the things that makes the Bible unique among all religious writings of various world religions is that approximately one quarter of it consists of prophecy in the sense of foretelling the future. Through his prophets, God communicated his will for mankind and portions of his eternal plan for the ages. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." Isaiah 44:6 through 8 says something similar, as does Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10, which say, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." It is simply not possible to study the book of Revelation in isolation. To a greater extent than is true for the other books of the Bible, the prophecies of Revelation must be studied in the context of the whole counsel of God. Therefore, part of our study will be the weaving together of the prophecies of Revelation with prophetic passages from Daniel, from Jesus' teachings in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, from Paul's teachings in both his letters to the Thessalonians, as well as others. We will begin with one truth, and then we'll add another, and then another. We will compare Scripture with Scripture so that we can begin to see how it all fits together. Just as a brick wall is built layer by layer, the King James translation of Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." The passage on this slide, which I just quoted, that's the source of the name of Precept Ministries. Because we will be consulting other prophetic passages in the Bible to aid in our study of Revelation, you will see from your syllabus, which is included in your packet of handouts, that some weeks, like next week, we will be spending time in other books of the Bible in order to lay a foundation for a proper understanding of the prophetic passages of Revelation. The book of Daniel is particularly critical, however, because that is the book that provides the most comprehensive prophetic revelation of the program of God from the time of Daniel to the second coming of Christ. This book, Daniel, provides the key to the overall interpretation of prophecy. In its revelation of the sovereignty and the power of God, we can be assured that God will fulfill his sovereign purposes in time and in eternity. While prophecy is part of God's word to mankind, there are at least four different approaches to the interpretation of prophecy. K. Arthur provides an outline of these four approaches on page 14 of your workbook. You can either turn there now or you can consult the chart that was part of your packet of handouts this morning, or you can just follow along here on the screen. The only school of interpretation that reads Revelation literally is futurism. According to this chart, because Revelation was written about AD 95, it was written after Herod's temple, that is the second temple, had been destroyed by Titus and the Romans in AD 70. This approach interprets Revelation chapters 6 through 22 as predictive of future end time literal events, with chapters 6 through 19 describing Daniel's 70th week. If you don't know that term, Daniel's 70th week, don't worry, you will after next week. Variations of this view were held by the earliest expositors, such as Justin Martyr, who died in AD 164, and Irenaeus, who died about AD 195. This futurist approach is widely held among evangelicals today. This is the approach which Precept Ministries espouses, and it is the approach we will be using in this class. The remaining three approaches do not interpret Revelation literally. Idealism is the approach that says that the timing of the events in Revelation are neither important nor knowable. That is because they maintain that these books are not predictive prophecy, but are rather a symbolic portrait of the cosmic conflict between the forces of good and evil. In this view, these books are merely a collection of stories designed to teach spiritual truth. Some refer to this method of interpretation as spiritual. Preterism comes from the Latin praeter, which means past. Preterists hold that through the use of symbols and allegory, the book of Revelation deals with events that were fulfilled in the first century AD. They believe that all the prophecies of Daniel and of Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 and of John in Revelation have all been already fulfilled. The chart excludes the second coming from that, but some preterists don't believe in a literal second coming, so they believe that Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit fulfilled that prediction. Historicism is the fourth one. It should be more accurately portrayed on the chart as past as well as present fulfillment instead of just present fulfillment. This view believes that Revelation uses symbols to provide a survey of church history from the first century up to the second coming of Christ. They believe that the 1,260-day period of Daniel is a picture of 1,260 years of church history. The main difference between preterists and historicists is that preterists believe that all prophecies were fulfilled by A.D. 70. But you need to know this, hear this now. The historicist view is reflected in most of the older commentaries where the copyrights have expired, and so they are now in the public domain and accessible on the internet. This includes the work of the reformers. Now remember, the Reformation was in the 16th century. So it's relatively recent if you consider that the church has 20 centuries of existence. Reformers took the historicist view. Those include John Knox, Martin Luther, John Calvin. Other historicists include John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, C.H. Spurgeon, Matthew Henry, Adam Clark, and Albert Barnes. Unless you understand that they are taking the historicist approach to prophecy, you may become very confused when you read these older commentaries. It is also important to realize that many of these commentaries tend to treat many of the promises to Israel as now having their primary application to the church. And this view, which is known as replacement theology, is firmly disavowed by Precept Ministries. I will say this again later, but let me say it now as well. The best way to study Revelation this semester is without commentaries. Over the years, I have read many commentaries on Revelation, and I will expose you to some of the ideas that some of them contain. But because of the importance of becoming very familiar with the text itself, I recommend you use all your available study time in the Bible itself. One more thing. I can tell you now that even if we agree on the literal interpretive approach, we will encounter different opinions regarding the literal fulfillment of the prophecies, most especially when we talk about the timing of key events. Thinking Christians who do not approach the Bible with a preconceived agenda will come to different conclusions as they study the book of Revelation. Let us guard against closed and defensive attitudes. Where there is room for different opinions, we must all respect others' opinions. Let us obey the injunction of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So long as we all agree on what I call the non-negotiables of the gospel, and one of those non-negotiables is that Jesus Christ will come again to earth for judgment, then amicable disagreement on the negotiable aspects is acceptable, normal, and to be expected. As we enter into this study of prophecy, let us remember that prophecy was written to cause us to discipline ourselves for godliness so that we will be conformed by the Holy Spirit to the image of Christ and be transformed more and more into the glory of our Lord and Savior. And now let us move to the third point of this introduction, which is Precept Ministries' inductive method of studying the Bible. One of the most valuable contributions to the kingdom of God that Precept Ministries has made is the introduction of the so-called inductive method of Bible study. As this method of studying the Bible is mastered, you can employ these tools to observe what the text of the Bible says, to interpret them accurately, and to apply them to your own life. Properly used, these tools will cause you to become familiar with the Bible and to become more confident in your regular usage of it, and as a result, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Time spent in regular study of the Bible is one of the means that God the Holy Spirit uses to transform us into the image of Christ. The precept method of Bible study is also known as the inductive method. The word inductive comes from the Latin and means simply to lead into. In other words, you use the precept tools to dig into the word for yourself, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. Because the Bible is the revealed word of God, a plumb line is the symbol of precept ministries. The tools that you learn in the inductive study method are the means of measuring everything against the plumb line of God's Word. Inductive Bible study begins with the Bible itself rather than with the study of what other people have written about their interpretations of the Bible. That is the reason I advised you to avoid commentaries until you have exhausted all the tools that we will go through. As I said, the whole point of inductive Bible study is to allow the Holy Spirit to lead you into truth. So don't muddy the waters by reading what other human beings think the Holy Spirit is teaching. You'll get enough of that here in class. All Bible study begins with prayer. As you open your Bible to begin studying each day, start with a prayer that the Holy Spirit will lead you into truth. Expect an encounter with the living God. The inductive Bible study method involves three steps. The first is observation. What does the text actually say? The second step is interpretation. What does the text mean? And the third step is application. What effect does what I have learned have on my life? The first two steps are connected. If we read the text and we don't understand it, then we need to employ the other precept tools to arrive at an understanding. The third step, application, is critical. The whole point of Bible study is to be transformed into the image of Christ. If all we do is stuff our heads full of knowledge that never bridges the 18-inch gap between our heads and our hearts, then we are wasting our time and we might as well go home and color our hair. It is not enough to know what the Bible says. It is not enough to understand what the Bible says. It should change the way we view the world, and it should change us. What does it mean to observe the text? Well, clearly it means to read it, but there is much more involved than that. There is a difference between seeing and observing. Sherlock Holmes says to Dr. Watson, "You have frequently seen the steps which lead up from the hall to this room." Watson replied, "Hundreds of times." Sherlock Holmes then asked, "Then how many are there?" Watson answered, "How many? I don't know." And then Sherlock said, "Quite so. You have not observed, and yet you have seen. That is just my point. Now, I know there are 17 steps because I have both seen and observed. Observation is a way of collecting details contained in the passage so that you can think about them and figure them out. In a few moments, I'll do an observation of a text so that you can see how it's done. Learning this habit of observation will help you to understand the text, even if the passage is as familiar as the stairs in your house or in your church or office. As you can see from the table of contents in your workbook, there is a large appendix. The first thing it contains is the entire text of Revelation printed out on pages with large margins on each side. If your Bible does not have enough space to mark the text, or if you are uncomfortable marking your Bible, there is plenty of space to mark on these pages as you observe the text. For that reason, they are called observation worksheets. I have mentioned marking these pages, but I have not explained what we are looking for. As you read the text, you are looking for the 5 W's and the H. Who, what, where, when, and why, and how. For example, who wrote the book of Revelation? Why did he write? To whom did he write? When did he write? When you see connecting words such as therefore, K. Arthur always says, see what it is there for. In addition, when you see the word but, that indicates a change of direction or a contrast. When you see a lot of adjectives or adverbs, it's helpful to make a list in the margin. I do the same thing, making marks in my margin of contrasts. On the back cover of your workbook, there are precept-suggested marking symbols, which you may choose to use if you like. I myself am so lousy at drawing pictures that I would use colored pencils and either underline or draw a square around the words that I was marking. The point of marking the text is to be able to see at a glance the main thought of the chapter. As a result, you don't want to mark all references to God or to Jesus in most cases, because these references are so common you will just muddy up the page. It's best to focus on marking titles that may be frequently used. For example, in the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, so you might want to mark a title like that. But there are reasons to mark the text. The first is to help you read with a purpose. Reading with a purpose means that you are asking the questions of the 5 W's and the H as you are reading. You are noticing similarities, contrasts, lists. The second reason to mark the text is to find key or repeated words or phrases. Keys unlock doors. Key words unlock the meaning of a passage. Without that key word, the passage would have no meaning. Sometimes in the workbook, K. Arthur will give you which words to look for and to mark. That's a good way to begin, but I have discovered that the more I become familiar with a text, the more I will see patterns emerge. The same phrasing may appear only twice in the entire book, but as you reread and reread and observe, the repetition will jump out at you. And the third reason for marking the text of the book is simply to help you remember what you read. Thus, observing the text is similar to putting together a jigsaw puzzle. You look first for the border pieces or the corner pieces, and then you look for pieces that have the same colors or the same designs on them. In the case of observing the Bible text, your border pieces or your corner pieces are the 5 W's and the H. In other words, they are the names of people, the events that are being talked about, the names of places where these events are occurring, dates or time clues like after these things or then. You are also looking for the objective or the means that were used by the people in the text. And finally, you are also looking for their motivations. Why did they do what they did? Now let's see how this is done. Here are two verses out of chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. The context is that the Babylonians have come against the southern kingdom of Judah, and they have laid siege on Jerusalem, and they have conquered the city. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, has instructed his officials to gather up a particular group of captives. The question we have been asked to answer in the homework is, what can we learn about the captives that were taken by the Babylonians? We will answer the question by making a list as we go through the text. What I will be doing is putting the text in bold as it appears on the screen, but you would be making the list in your margin as you mark the text in whatever way you choose. The first thing we learn is that the captive were sons of Israel. Then we learn they were sons of the royal family and of the nobles. They had no visible defect. They were good looking. They showed intelligence in every branch of wisdom. They were endowed with understanding. They were able to discern knowledge. They had the ability to serve in the king's court. Thus, in the margin, you would have made a list which tells you all about this particular group of captives that Nebuchadnezzar took. But do you see one that I skipped? Yes, it is that they were young men, youths. So now, when you are asked in the homework, what did you learn about this group of captives? You have a list that sets it out. Based on your observation of all these things, including the principal characters in each chapter and the main events in each chapter, you are getting an overview and you can begin to put the puzzle together. At this point, you can assign a main theme for each chapter, that is, a chapter title. There is no one correct answer. What you want to put down for a chapter title is something that helps you remember what that chapter was about. If it's more than one thing, then put both things or three things. And all of that is observation. Interpretation is the second step in the inductive method of Bible study. What does the text mean? K. Arthur frequently says that context is king, or context rules. Another way of saying the same thing is to say every text has a context. It is a text within a larger text. The purpose of observation is to get the context. How does the verse that you are observing fit into the overall passage in which it appears? That is interpretation. Don't assume that you know what a familiar passage means until you have carefully observed not only the passage itself, noting the words that are used, but also how they fit together in the context of the surrounding verses. All those things will point you to the correct interpretation. Moreover, and this is especially true in this study, we need to be willing to consider new insights. At times, we may run across another biblical passage that sheds light on the one you're studying. The result may be a different shade of meaning, or perhaps a realization that one has misunderstood the passage up to this time. For example, although I have studied the book of Revelation for many years, decades, in just the last few months, I happened to put together two passages side by side, something I hadn't done before, and I saw something for the very first time that caused me to change the placement of a particular event on the timeline of Daniel's 70th week. So keep an open mind. There are many translations and paraphrases of the Bible available today. Although Precept Ministries has always preferred the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, in just the last year, they have begun to add the ESV, English Standard Version, to the curricula. Already some of the studies are available in either one of those two translations. The one we are using uses the NASB. But you please use whatever translation of the Bible you already have. If you have access to more than one translation, then reading the same passage from different translations can shed light on the interpretation of a difficult passage. Because the primary source for Bible study is the Bible, the best commentary on the Bible is actually the Bible itself. It will not contradict itself. Cross-references can clarify an obscure passage. A concordance can be a useful tool in this regard. In other words, if you are not sure what is meant by a particular word in a verse, you can do a concordance search on that word and see where else that word is used in the Bible. And speaking of concordances reminds me that I need to tell you about Strong's. Dr. James Strong was a professor at Drew Theological Seminary who, in 1890, published a concordance, which is an exhaustive cross-reference of every word in the King James translation back to the word in the original Hebrew or Greek. He assigned numbers to 8,674 Hebrew root words in the Old Testament and to 5,624 Greek words in the New Testament. Once you have that number which he assigned to a word, you can go to a Strong's Concordance and find every other place in the Bible where that particular word is used. This can really help you to understand and interpret a difficult word or passage because it allows you to compare how the same word was used in a different passage. It is also a way of checking how the same Greek or Hebrew word was translated into English in different passages. Strong's also has a dictionary. This example shows us that the Strong's number we are looking at is 5331. First, we are provided the word itself in Greek, and then it is transliterated into English letters for those of us who don't speak Greek. Then he provides the proper pronunciation of the Greek word. If applicable, he gives the derivation of the word, and then he sets out the definition. Nowadays, however, you don't have to go spend a small fortune on this heavy tome. There are free online resources that are particularly helpful in word studies. Four sites are listed here, and in addition, in your packet of handouts today, there are instructions for how to do a word study at blueletterbible.org. The last and most important step in the inductive study method is application. What effect does what you have observed and interpreted have on your life? Once you can see clearly, your perspective should change accordingly. I said earlier that you should begin your Bible study with prayer. Actually, you should bathe your entire study time in prayer. This is not an academic exercise. Perhaps it would help to view the homework as heart work, because it is time that you set aside to spend with God the Holy Spirit for your own personal growth and learning. Precept Ministries divides the study of the book of Revelation into four semesters. The first semester, part one, examines only the first three chapters, looking briefly at 4 and 5. Many of you here today were part of that study last spring. Part two is strictly observation of the text of the remainder of the book of Revelation. Then parts 3 and 4 go into the interpretation of the remainder of the book of Revelation from the perspectives of Old and New Testament prophecy. When we concluded our study of part one last spring, it was my intention to combine parts 2, 3, and 4 into one study so that we could complete the study of Revelation all in one calendar year. You will notice, however, that you were given only the book for part 4 when you registered this morning. That is because I realized that taking some of the individual lessons from parts 2, 3, and 4 and making an entirely new book would be a violation of copyright law. So after much deliberation, prayer, and occasional yelps of frustration, I ultimately chose book 4 to use this semester. Because, however, I will be incorporating aspects of parts 2 and 3 into our study, without making any copies, mind you, we will not follow the book the way we have done every other precept study. Instead, I have made a syllabus for the semester, it's in your packet of handouts, that sets out our course of study for this fall. The struggle that I had in developing a syllabus that would combine parts 2, 3, and 4 into one semester was balancing two competing interests. On the one hand, what I love about precept is that as you master the tools, you can dig as deep as you like until you run out of time. There is no amount of intense, genuine, searching, God-seeking study that is too much. Moreover, many, if not most of you here today, have completed the earlier studies of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 2 semesters of Daniel. You are ready for this study and you are well prepared to dig deeply. Competing with this desire to go as in-depth as possible was, on the other hand, my desire to make this study of Revelation an open book to as many people as possible. Not everyone here has studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Daniel. There may even be some who have never been in a Bible study. And I don't want those people to quit before we ever get started, because this book was written for all Christians. And if you are a Christian or even a seeker who has not yet submitted to the Lordship of Christ, who is here in a Bible study for the first time ever, that means to me that the Lord has brought you here for a reason, and I intend to honor that. My goal in this study is to accomplish what the word Revelation means. That is, to reveal what God has given us in His Word. It is true that there are some verses or some passages that are capable of more than one interpretation, but that need not deter us from at least observing the text and reviewing the possible different interpretations. In order for me to strike a balance between these two competing desires of, on the one hand, in-depth study, and, on the other hand, making the study of Revelation accessible to as many people as possible, I will need your help. This is what I will need you to do. In contrast to last semester, when you were literally inundated with cross-references each week in the homework, this semester I am asking that you spend the vast majority of your homework time each week in observation. If you don't have time for the homework, fine. Just observe. Pour more effort into observation of the text than you have ever done before. If you do nothing else, read carefully the text of at least 5 chapters of Revelation every day. Read them aloud. Read them over and over again. It is only with repetition that you will begin to discern patterns, repeated phrases, and key words. I cannot overemphasize the importance of familiarity with the text of Revelation. A lot of the mysterious aura that surrounds the book of Revelation will evaporate when you become familiar with the text. And here is where your part ties in with my part. The more familiar you are with the text, not just of Revelation, but of whatever other book we are cross-referencing, the more you will understand the material that I'm going to cover each week in class. Unlike other precept studies of books of the Bible, this study does not go through the book in chronological order. We don't do chapter 1, then chapter 2, and so on. The approach this time will be more topical than chronological. The reason is that particular subjects are covered over the course of multiple chapters. For example, the subject of the Antichrist is covered not only in chapter 12, but also in chapter 13 and also in chapter 17. My point here is that you will need to keep a copy of the syllabus with you in order to know what we will be studying each week. This was in your packet of handouts this morning, but I will always have extra copies on the table. The workbook that you were given this morning for part 4 is divided up into 14 lessons, and each lesson is divided into 5 days of homework. If we were doing this the traditional way, you would spend 5 of 7 days each week doing the homework, and we would meet for 14 weeks instead of the 13 that I have set out. Because I was making up the curriculum, trying to bring in material from the earlier studies as well, there are weeks that you will have 5 days worth of homework, and other weeks where really you can just focus on observation. For example, look at the syllabus for week 2, which is next week. We will be laying the foundation for the understanding of Revelation by next week studying Romans chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 9. All you will need to do is the homework for day 1 of lesson 2 and day 1 of lesson 4. The remainder of the time that you have should be spent in just observing the text of Romans chapter 11 and of Daniel chapter 9. The text of Daniel 9 verses 24 to 27 is included at the end of lesson 4. Because there are no attendance requirements for the class, there's also no requirement that you do the homework. But since this class is about you, the more you invest in time and study, the more you will grow. If you do not have time to do the homework, that's fine. Just do the observation. If you don't have time for that, just come to class. You'll still learn something. One final word about blessings and warnings. Chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 22, verse 7 of Revelation promise a blessing to those who read and hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it. But chapter 22, verses 18 and 19 warn of the dire consequences of altering the words of the prophecy. Quote, "If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book." This is a warning which I take very seriously. James chapter 3, verse 1 states, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." If over the course of this study you think that I am adding to the words of the prophecy of this book or taking away from them, I would consider it an act of brotherly love if you would point it out to me. Like every other person, I have blind spots, and because they are blind spots, I can't see them. But I will be held accountable for them just the same. For that reason, I would greatly appreciate the opportunity to deal with them here and now, rather than when I stand before the throne. May our study of God's prophetic plan for the ages equip us so that we are motivated and empowered to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. Jesus Christ will come again, this time in glory and in triumph. Let us be ready. Our final hymn for this opening lesson. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at that last trumpet sounding, caught up to meet him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet him. But sinners filled with guilty fears behold his wrath prevailing. In woe they rise, but all their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before his throne, all unprepared to meet him. Great God, to thee my spirit clings, thy boundless love declaring. One wondrous sight my comfort brings, the judge my nature wearing. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him. Amen.